This afternoon, please turn to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 27. Exodus, chapter 27. Hear now the reading of God's word in the first eight verses of Exodus, chapter 27. Let us be reminded that this is the inspired word of God. These are instructions that the Lord is giving Moses concerning the building of the tabernacle. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. In preparing our hearts this afternoon for the Lord's Supper, we would focus our meditations upon one aspect of the tabernacle complex, which is the bronze altar of which we have just read. And perhaps you're asking, well, what does a 3,500-year-old piece of tabernacle furniture have to do with me? Well, you can be certain that at the time that these instructions were given, they didn't have the clarity of understanding and sight that we now have of these things. They were seen much through a glass darkly of future things to come. But we stand now on this side of the cross, and we have these things fulfilled for us. But it's also helpful for us to return then to these pictures, to these types and shadows, because sometimes the Old Testament indeed can give us aspects of our Savior's work that are not even fully articulated or fully laid out for us in the New Testament. So this afternoon, we'd like to briefly focus on 3 things in our meditation: the message of the altar, the strength of the altar, and the finality of the altar in preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. As you approach the door of the tabernacle complex, which stood about 175 feet by 87.5 feet, one item could not be missed: a massive square bronze construction, in essence a large grill, some 7.5 feet square by 4.5 feet high, depending on how you choose to measure a cubit. And that was the bronze altar. Now, what might have you understood as you stood before this large piece of furniture in the tabernacle complex? And 3 things might have been noticed by you: the altar's placement, and the altar's prominence, and the altar's purpose. The altar was a large piece of furniture. It spoke something of the importance it had in the overall tabernacle system. It stood there at the very front of the tabernacle, and it basically said in its size and its prominence and its place, stop and consider. All that was behind the holy place and candlestick, the altar of incense, holiest of holies, was behind this one piece of furniture, the altar. Before you could enter, as we had heard, we just read together from Hebrews, before the high priest could enter into the holiest of holies, he had to take blood, blood that came from the work that was performed at the altar. Now, some of the children here, perhaps you've seen some books about the Old Testament tabernacle, and you might have seen various pictures or of the furniture found therein. And if you recall, they were probably all glistening, all clean, all colorful, no stain or spot. But that is not how the bronze altar looked after day one in the tabernacle. Its purpose was to offer burnt offerings, animal sacrifices. The two altars of the Ark of the Covenant, one was the bronze altar, the other inside the tabernacle complex. These were used in various ways, but there at the bronze altar, the idea was bloodshed. Blood was poured out in this place. Blood from what was taking place at the altar was sprinkled on various things within the tabernacle. There was blood everywhere. And people were lined up. They were lined up around the corner with their sacrifices and offerings to God, particularly in response to their sins. It was an industry of sacrifice. The word for altar in Hebrew is derived from the idea of slaughter, and that perhaps is an appropriate connection to make. The altar was a place of slaughter, as one has put it. It ever set before the one bringing their offering the issue of their sin and the need for remission. That is the need that they have to have their sin covered. And there it stood with a message, as A.W. Pink put it so well. There it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to the guilty. As you drew near to the door, you would have encountered smoke from the burning sacrifices and have been reminded of God's displeasure of sin and the need for reconciliation. And the message would be this, that sin stands between you and presence with God, and sin stands between you and full access and communion with God, and that God cannot be approached in any other way but through sacrifice. Access into the holiest of holies was by way of the blood of atonement. As we had read earlier, the high priest would enter into the holiest of all, and the blood from the sacrifices touched all the ministrations within the tabernacle system, showing that not only was blood needed to deal with sin, but blood was needed to even worship God, to even approach Him. And so the message was an inescapable message, that sin demanded judgment, and that judgment was rendered by way of sacrifice. That's what was going on there at the altar. Now, does the altar still have a message for us? Well, we know that it's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system has been rendered obsolete by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for His people, came in fulfillment of all that the tabernacle pointed to. But is there a similar message in the pattern of fulfillment? The pattern that we see in Christ fulfilling this? And could we not confess that the cross of Christ still carries this message? 2,000 years from the time that Christ was lifted up from the earth before all men. 2,000 years after, we look back through the cross, but can we not see the same message before us, that the cross stands as an emblem, as a statement against sin and the need that sin brought and has brought God's judgment, but also the message that judgment was served at the cross? Is not that the prominent message? When we meditate upon the Lord's death, that God's wrath was poured out upon sin because God's holiness and justice demanded that sin be punished, but that there is a substitute. There is one who took that wrath and that judgment upon himself for our sakes. Does not the cross hold all those messages that were once captured in the bronze altar? The question for us is, have we become too familiar with the work of Christ on the cross that we've become at home and at ease with the idea of God's justice and Christ's payment? And we don't take into consideration enough, into appreciation enough, what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross for our guilt. When we stop, as it were, at the door of the tabernacle complex to hear its message and realize the prominent place of sacrifice, the outpouring of blood, the need for reconciliation with God, could it help us to return our thoughts once again to Calvary, where all of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to consider afresh the message of the cross, the message that the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, the cross that stood so prominently between the crossroads of those roads coming in to Jerusalem. And that cross still speaks a message, does it not, for all men and women today, that the unchanging God demands justice, but that for those who trust in Jesus Christ, he has taken care of his justice in his Son, in his substitute at Calvary. For the Old Testament people of God, as they stood there in line near the door of the tabernacle with the sacrifice in their hands, they must have felt something of the sharpness of their sin. Here's this live animal that I'm about to take to the altar. But it must have also, upon meditation, engendered within themselves appreciation for the access that they had to God, the reconciliation that they had with God as they looked upon this matter by faith, as they looked to the forgiveness of God that was set before them there at the altar. What a heavy burden by comparison they must have had than we have in many ways. They were returning time and time again to the altar. I don't know how often. It was a question somebody asked the other day. I didn't know the answer to that one. How often did a child of God in the covenant community go to the altar? But the fact is that it was an industry of sacrifice. And the fact that when Christ came, that payment was paid once and for all in him. It was, as it were, a message could be put over the sacrifice of Christ, the final sacrifice. For any who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all their sins have been taken care of in this one final sacrifice. And so that's the first thing we want to see in our meditation today, is the message of the altar, looking back at the altar through the cross of Christ and seeing that even the cross itself carries that same message for us. And secondly, I'd like us to look at the strength of the altar. And we have all of these specifications before us. You probably wondered, where are we going with this afternoon? Well, let's take a look just briefly at some of this. The altar was first built of acacia wood, and that wood had an imperishable quality to it, and it was sufficiently available to God's people in the wilderness in Palestine. And then it had a bronze overlay that was applied to the wood construction, and the altar's utensils and the grating and all the accessories were all made of this bronze. And all these materials were appropriate to sustain the heavy and constant sacrificial work and the flames that were present on the altar to consume the sacrifice hour after hour, day after day. And the altar's strength was observed in another way as well, by way of its construction. Verse 2 tells us, "You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it." These horns were vertical extensions on the corners of the altar, it appears. And they appear to have various significations throughout the scriptures. As you remember, perhaps some of the stories, there were those who would go and lay hold of the horns of the altar to find mercy, as we might read about in 1 Kings 1:50. And we also see that the horns are used to hold down the sacrifices on the altar, as we might sing, Lord willing, from Psalm 118, verse 27, a little later. In other places, the horns symbolize power and strength and victory. And so David called God the horn of my salvation. And the idea has various significations ranging from God's delivering strength and power and protection, just like an animal has a defensive horn, power and strength and protection and the idea of guarding, like a helmet clad with horns. And linked with this sense of strength and power of the horns is the atoning power of the blood of the altar. For it's on the horns of the altar that blood was sprinkled during the sacrifices before the blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar. You could read about that in Leviticus 4:7 and verse 18. And here's the point. It's a beautiful picture that we see of the strength and the power in the place of the horns joined with the atoning blood. And if you bring those together, we have a beautiful picture of the power of the atoning work of God in sacrifice, in propitiation, in bringing about his mercy through sacrifice. The altar becomes one piece of symbol, symbolizing strength and power and salvation. It's possible that the Israelite would see in the altar and its horns through the eyes of faith the power and sufficiency and refuge of the Messiah to come. And the idea is of faith. It's not the horns themselves that saved Israel. The idea here is not of ritual religion. It's not about going to church, if we would say in our modern phraseology. The altar was to point you to the power of God's salvation, not the power that's through ritual. We see that as we read Amos 3:14, that it's not about the altar itself. It's about what was signified. Because there was a day when God came to, said he would come to judge his people. And you can hear what happened, that in the day, Amos 3:14, I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. They had the horns of the altar. They had the altar. But they needed the God of the altar, not just ritual religion. And the same thing could be said about the Lord's Supper. As we come here, it's not a magical meal that somehow by taking the bread and the cup, we magically have something take place within us. These are symbols of spiritual realities that we look at through the eyes of faith. The question for us this afternoon is, are you laying hold of the horns of the altar? By a word, are you grasping in faith the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the power of his atoning work that the altar signifies? Where is the strength of your soul? Is it found in your own abilities? Is it found in your own so-called accomplishments or your patterns or your rituals? Are you more satisfied with checking the boxes of your daily reading plan than you are satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought you into full communion and fellowship with God? We can be so prone, can we not, to get into kind of a check-the-box routine and forget what this is all about. Is Christ and is the knowledge of his precious sacrifice the thing that brings you joy, that the thing that brings you peace and contentment in your life, especially as you become acquainted even more with your own sin and your own depravity and your own weakness and your own struggle? Are you taking assurance in the strength and the power of Christ's atoning work in your life? Where is the strength of your souls? Is it in him? It's a beautiful idea that our sins cannot prevail against the strength and power of Christ's atoning work at the cross. As much as you might look and say, it's a mountain before me, my own iniquities. Well, grace is larger than that. Christ's work is much larger than even your sins. It's to the cross. It's to the sacrificed Lamb of God, Christ, that you need to fly with your sins, with all those struggles, and you need to lay them at the altar, at Christ, assured that it is a sufficient and strong sacrifice. He is the sufficient and strong Savior for you. And so we see the message of the altar, we see the strength of the altar, but last, we want to see the finality of the altar from these words as well. The altar signified, for one who attended to it, something of the finality of sacrifice, that a sacrifice has been accepted. And we see this from the various accessories that are associated with the altar itself. There were accessories that were to carry the ashes and capture the blood and so forth. Those were the pans and the basins that are listed here. There were accessories that were to carry coals from the altar for other uses. That was the fire pans. And there were accessories by which the priest removed his portion and arranged the sacrifice on the grate there, and those are the flesh hooks. And standing by all of this, what might you have understood? Well, certainly in Old Testament Israel, they didn't have the clarity of sight. They weren't just filling in all the blanks as they went. The Lord was revealing these things progressively in history through types and shadows. But what could you have understood standing there, even in Israel's day, watching this happen and seeing all of these accessories that we have listed for us in Exodus chapter 27? Well, what you could have learned were a few things concerning the sacrifice. These pans were used to take the ashes from the burnt offering and place them next to the altar on the east side, then later to be carried outside the camp. You could read about that in Leviticus 4, verse 12, and Leviticus 6, verses 10 to 11. For the offer of the sacrifice, the ashes were a witness that his sacrifice was accepted, and it was a token that his sin was removed from him. Those ashes stood as a witness to sacrifice accepted, sins covered. And all this took place under the watchful eye of Jehovah. Commentator Samuel Ridout notes this: ashes are the witness that the fire has done its work, the witness of an accomplished and accepted sacrifice. And Christ would come to embody this aspect of the ritual on the cross, would he not? When he uttered his sixth word before bowing his head and giving up the ghost, it is finished. Christ, whose body hung there as a record, not only to a record of what sin demands and justice served upon sin, but a record of sacrifice made, completed, and accepted by God. The once and for all sacrifice. Not a sacrifice to enter into the earthly holies of holies year after year, high priest after high priest. Not a sacrifice by which to enter the holies of holies that was of a bull or of a goat or of a heifer, but a sacrifice that secured eternal redemption for us in him. Hebrews 9, which we read again earlier, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What a cost! His own blood. And what assurance for you, dear believer, as you look by faith upon Christ, your substitute, that his sacrifice was accepted and was pleasing to God. Is that your assurance? Accepted, pleasing sacrifice. Not one I could bring or I could even perform, but one that God has brought in due time in his Son and has said concerning his Son, listen to him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. At the altar, one of the accessories is a basin by which the blood was captured, whose blood was used in sprinkling, but was also poured out at the base of the altar time and time again. It's a beautiful picture that Christ poured out his own blood once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself for all those who would put their trust in him. The altar was a provision of God, given by God to signify the remission of sins. Basin capturing the blood poured out, the ashes captured and carried away, serving as evidences of sacrifice made, sacrifice accomplished, sacrifice accepted on behalf of the penitent sinner. Here's where the question of assurance comes in for you, those who might be struggling with assurance. Spurgeon once said, I paraphrase, for every look to yourself, look 10 times to Christ.